Good morning. Please open the Word of God to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9. Our pastor Chris preached verses 1 to 10 last week. I'm going to reread those today for the sake of context. But our sermon text will be verses 11 to 14. But we'll begin reading in Hebrews 9, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table of the bread, and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. And now today's text. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. And now, eternal Spirit, through whom Christ offered himself to God the Father, come now, Spirit, and help me in my weakness. Lord, help me to handle the word accurately and to rejoice in what I hear and what I see. And Father, I pray that you would use this word today. May it be living and active in our midst, sanctifying us and cleansing us, and enabling us to serve the Lord. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. No one can live without a purpose. We have to know what we're for before we can know what to do. Thankfully, we have purpose. We're not random accidents. God has made us with purpose. And the Bible describes this purpose in different ways. But one of those ways is this. God created us to serve him. God created us to serve him. Not to serve him in the sense of supplying his needs, as though he needed anything, but to serve him in the sense of reflecting his image and working with him and doing his will to fill the earth with his glory. That's why God made Adam and Eve, to serve him. He made this world and he gave it to them to steward and to subdue. It's the kind of serving that's basically the same thing as worship. When you read the Bible often uses the word serve and worship interchangeably. You hear that in a verse like, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve." Worship, serve. So in this sense, all of life is meant to be carried out in service to God as an act of worship. It's meant to give purpose to everything that we do. And so Psalm 100 exhorts us to serve the Lord, not with drudgery, but to serve the Lord with gladness. It's not supposed to be a drudgery. It's supposed to be a yoke that's easy and a burden that's light. It's the kind of glad service that says, you know, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. This is why this kind of serving can continue even in heaven. In Revelation 7:15, John sees into heaven and he sees the saints there and he says, they are before the throne of God and they serve him day and night in his temple. That's heaven. Even in heaven, we will continue to serve him in this way. And I say all this because this is how our passage this morning ends. According to verse 14 at the end, the stated goal of everything in this text is that we might be able to serve the living God. But there's a problem. The Bible may begin with people serving God. It may end with people serving God. It may tell us to serve the Lord with gladness, but there's a problem. And until this problem is dealt with, there can be no true service to God. Until this problem is dealt with, we will be all good intentions and no execution. There's a story at the end of Joshua, in Joshua chapter 24, near the end of Joshua's life. And the people there are renewing their commitment to keep God's law. And sounding much like their fathers did at Mount Sinai, they say to Joshua, "We will serve the Lord, for He is our God." To which Joshua makes this Debbie Downer of a response. "You are not able to serve the Lord, for He is a holy God. He's a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins." Now you read that and you go, wait a minute, is this a typo? Did the printer accidentally add the word not? I mean, surely it ought to say, He will forgive your sins and your transgressions. You know, like it says in Exodus 34:7 and the rest of the Bible. Besides, this just seems like poor leadership on Joshua's part. I mean, when people are excited about serving the Lord and they're making resolutions, surely a good leader ought to say things like, "Amen, that's great, go, you can do it." Instead of taking the wind out of their sails by saying, "You're not, yeah, good luck with that. You're not able to serve the Lord." But I don't think Joshua is being a bad leader here. I think he just realized that these people had a heart problem that the law was not going to be able to solve. And so do all of us. We all have a heart problem that the law is not able to solve. We saw this last week in verse 9, where we were told, verse 9, that according to this arrangement, that is the arrangement of the tabernacle and its priests, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. That's the problem. The reason we can't serve God the way we're meant to is because our consciences are clogged with guilt. Our consciences are weighed down with a backlog of what verse 14 refers to as dead works. Works that flow from death and lead to death and smell like death. Dead works, what the Bible calls sins, iniquities, lawless deeds. But the reason our conscience bothers us is because we've all done all those things. Now, don't get me wrong. There is such a thing as what we might call misplaced guilt. right? Sometimes we feel guilty for things that aren't really wrong, or we might feel guilty for things that we didn't do or that aren't our fault. That happens. But much of the time, people feel guilty because they are guilty. Your conscience is simply telling you the truth. Hey, what you did there, that was wrong. And God has a problem with that. In fact, all of your misdeeds are being recorded in God's book. And until that mountain of guilt is removed, until that backlog of sin is deleted, no one is going to serve God with gladness. Not you, not me, not no one. It's going to hamper everything that you do. Last week we learned that the law couldn't cleanse the conscience. This week we learn that Jesus can. Last week we heard about the tabernacle, that earthly tent that God instructed the Israelites to set up in the wilderness. The tabernacle was a kind of mixed blessing that sent a mixed message. If you could have interviewed an Old Testament Israelite about it, it might have gone something like this. Stick the microphone in their face. Hey, I see there's a tent over there. Question, does God actually dwell among you now? Answer, yes, he does, in the tabernacle, right over there. Oh, that's interesting. So that means you have free access to God now, right? Well, not exactly. Not yet. You see, there's these veils. The tabernacle was like a parable telling a message. And verse 8 tells us what that message was. Verse 8, by this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing. So the reason the curtains stayed up, the reason the priests kept going in year after year, is because the worshipers were not perfected and the consciences were not cleansed. But as Pastor Chris pointed out last week, not yet is not the same thing as never. Not yet carries with it a ray of hope that someday we'll be able to serve the Lord with gladness and clear consciences again. And because according to verse 10, this whole arrangement was only going to be imposed until the time of Reformation. And the message of our text today is that the time of Reformation has come. You and I are privileged to live in it. He no sooner speaks of this time of Reformation in verse 10 than he turns right around in verse 11 and says, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then he entered once for all into the holy places. So the time of Reformation is here. And it's all because a better priest entered a better tent and offered better blood and got a better result. That's what verses 11 to 14 are about. A better priest entered a better tent, offered better blood, and got a better result. And because of what Christ has done, we can now serve the living God with a pure conscience. That's the point. I'd like to sum up this passage like this. Christ entered in order to offer so that we could be set free in order to serve God. Christ entered in order to offer so that we could be set free in order to serve God. That's my summary statement. I tried to make it succinct and snappy so that it would stick in your head. All the information's not there. It raises questions like, entered where? Offered what? The text answers those questions. We'll deal with those. But that's my summary, which I would now like to unpack in this sermon under two broad headings. First, Christ entered in order to offer. And then second, he did that so that we could be set free in order to serve God. So big point number one, Christ entered in order to offer. Here we come to a part of Jesus' priesthood that often gets overlooked. As evangelicals, we are eager to focus on the cross of Christ. And that's good. That's as it should be. The cross is where Jesus died for our sins. The cross is where Jesus cried out, it is finished. And clearly something was finished that day upon that cross. The only death that was ever needed for our redemption occurred upon that cross. There would never need to be another. In fact, if you look down at verse 15, it tells you what his death did for us. Look at verse 15. It says, therefore, he, Jesus, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called, that's us, may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. How is it that sinners like you and me can actually receive an eternal inheritance? Well, answer, because a death has occurred that redeems us. And that's the death of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross outside Jerusalem for our sins. It's not possible to rejoice in the cross too much. However, it is possible to become so narrowly focused on the cross that we overlook what Jesus did after that. Some things were finished on the cross, but clearly not all of them were, right? He still had to be raised, right? And according to Hebrews, he still had to enter the holy places in heaven and act as our high priest. And that's what this passage is about. It's not that the cross is absent from this passage. It's not. If you notice, this passage speaks twice about the blood of Christ. Verse 12, verse 14. You can't talk about the blood of Christ without thinking about the cross, right? Because that's where his blood was shed for us. And yet the setting for this passage is not the cross. It's not even earth. It's heaven. That's where the action in this passage takes place. When verse 12 uses the phrase once for all, it's not referring to his death on the cross. It's referring to his entrance into the holy places. That's where the offering in this passage took place. That's why I'm saying that Christ entered in order to offer. Because that's the pattern that was set by the priests under the old covenant. We see this back in verses 6 and 7. Look there with me if you would. Verse 6, describing the old covenant priests. The writer says, these preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section. There's the entering. They go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes. There's the entering. And he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. Notice the order there. He entered, and then he offered. And where did he offer it in the old covenant? He offered it in the most holy place. Right? The animal was killed outside, but the blood was offered inside after the entering. That's the pattern of the Day of Atonement. And it's the same pattern we see here with Jesus. In fact, the same pattern we see here with Jesus, except, as you would expect, everything is better with Jesus. In fact, I see at least three ways that his entering to offer is better than theirs. First, the place he entered was better. Those high priests in the old covenant, they entered into what verse 1 called an earthly place of holiness. A copy and a shadow of the true tent. Christ actually entered the true tent. Verse 11 describes it here as the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands. That is, not of this creation. It's the original tent, the one that the old covenant tent was patterned after. The one that the Lord set up and not man. Chapter 8, verse 2. If you look down at verse 24 of our chapter, you'll see this explained even more clearly. 9:24 says, For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. That's where Jesus entered. He became a high priest at his resurrection by the power of an indestructible life, and then he entered the heavenly tabernacle when he ascended there for us. So that's the first way that his entering to offer is better. Just the place he entered was better. But second, what you might call the frequency of his entering, how he entered, is also better. According to verse 7, those high priests in the Old Covenant entered the most holy place how often? Once a year. Once a year, not Jesus. According to verse 12, he entered in not once a year, but once for all. Verse 12, he entered once for all into the holy places. He entered and he's never come back out. Whereas the old covenant priest, he always came back out that same day and did the whole thing over again the next year. Because it's often been pointed out, there was no chair in the Holy of Holies. There was no chair. Now, there was a seat, a mercy seat, right? But that was God's seat. That was not a place for the high priest to sit. That would not have gone over very well if you tried that, I'm sure. No wonder he always came back out. His job was never finished, and he had nowhere to sit. With Jesus, it's the exact opposite. He went into the holy place, made his offering, and then sat down on God's throne at the right hand of the majesty on high. We'll talk about what his offering did here in a minute. For now, let's just say it worked. It worked. That's why he entered once for all instead of once a year, because it worked. So where he made his offering was better, how he entered was better, but third, and perhaps most importantly, what he offered was better. What he offered was better. This passage describes what he offered in two ways. It describes it as his blood, and it describes it as himself. He offered his blood, he offered himself. Verse 14, notice, says that Christ offered himself without blemish to God. Notice how that statement in verse 14 has Christ functioning both as priest and as offering. In the Old Covenant, the priest and the sacrifice were two different things, right? One was a man, the other was a beast. In the New Covenant, they're one and the same. The priest and the sacrifice are the same person. So to speak of Christ offering himself, that's to speak of him as a priest, because that's what a priest does. He makes offerings. But to speak of Christ as someone who is being offered without blemish, well, that's to describe him as a sacrifice, right? Because that's what those sacrifices had to be in the Old Testament. They had to be without blemish. Animals had to be without physical blemish. Jesus had to be without moral blemish. And that's why the book of Hebrews stresses so often that Jesus was sinless. He was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. So as priest, he's the one making the offering. As sacrifice, he's the one being offered. So going back to our earlier question, if we ask, where did all this happen? Like, where did this offering happen? Here's what I think the author means here. As a sacrifice, Christ died here on earth, on the cross. His blood was shed outside Jerusalem on the cross. That's where he became the sacrifice, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. When it comes to Christ dying as the sacrificial victim, that obviously happened here on earth. But when it comes to Christ as high priest offering himself without spot to God, that happened in heaven after he had entered into the holy places once for all. That, because that's the setting of this passage. That's how Hebrews 9 sees the typology, the Old Testament pictures working here. The high priest enters in order to offer, and the offering happens after the entering. That was true in the Old Covenant, it's true in the New. What complicates things here is simply that in the New Covenant, the priest and the offering are the same person. This time when the high priest enters, it's to offer himself. But that's why we have to be careful here not to drive too big a wedge between these two things. Because what Jesus did here on earth in shedding his blood and what he did in heaven in offering his blood, those are not two separate things. Those are both part of the same work that he did for us and our salvation to pay for our sins. And just to be clear, I don't think this means that Jesus carried a bucket of his literal blood into heaven when he went there. Now, I have known people who believe this. And if I get to heaven and Jesus says, no, that is actually what I did, I'm not going to be upset about it, okay? But based on my interpretation here, I don't think that what I'm saying requires that Jesus carried a bucket of his literal blood into heaven. It's true, in the Old Covenant, the priest did carry literal blood into the most holy place, but then again, he wasn't the sacrifice, was he? Besides, verse 12 doesn't say that Jesus entered heaven carrying his own blood or with his own blood. Rather, verse 12 says he entered heaven by means of his own blood or through his own blood, meaning that the reason Jesus could rise from the dead and enter heaven and be high priest is precisely because he had done everything that God required of him, including laying down his life for our sins. His blood is what paid for his own entrance into heaven. I mean, once Jesus had left heaven on this mission, he couldn't just go back without completing it. Not without disobeying his father. Jesus is not like King Saul, in other words. Y'all know King Saul, right? You remember the story where Samuel the prophet comes to Saul and he says, God's got a job for you, Saul. I need you to destroy the Amalekites. They're wicked. They're corrupt, they're under the ban, their king's the worst of the lot. I need you to wipe them out. Don't leave anyone alive, not even their livestock. Saul says, okay. And then he goes and does a sorry job of it. But apparently he's so unself-aware of his sorry job that when he sees Samuel again, he's like, Samuel, I'm so glad you're here. I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I've done what God told me to do. And Samuel's like, oh, if that's true, what's with all this noise of sheep that I'm hearing? Why is Agag, their king, still alive? Saul did not obey the voice of the Lord. Jesus isn't like Saul. He didn't come back to heaven offering excuses. He came back to heaven offering himself. When he entered heaven, he could honestly look his father in the eye and say, I have done what you sent me to do. I've done everything you required of me. I fulfilled the mission you sent me on, and I have the scars to prove it. That's the offering. The father accepts, the angels applaud, and the son sits down. That's what this heavenly offering consists of. It's not Jesus carrying his literal blood into heaven. It's not Jesus improving on what he did on the cross. Now, the reason Jesus offered himself in heaven here is not because the cross wasn't enough. It's because it was enough. Right? That's the very thing Christ is offering when he enters heaven. He's offering himself. His body that was broken for us. His blood that was poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. His heavenly offering doesn't undermine the cross. It simply fulfills the Old Testament pattern, which begins with the slaughter of the sacrifice, followed by the priest entering in order to offer. And now it's done. It's done. His intercession for you and me continues to this day. But the offering, it's done. Once for all. So we've seen that Christ entered in order to offer. That brings us to the second and final point, why he did it, the reason he did it, his purpose in it. And it's this: Christ entered in order to offer so that we might be set free in order to serve God. This brings us back to what we spoke of at the very beginning. God created us to serve Him with gladness, but sin sabotages that purpose by clogging up our conscience with dead works. But Christ came to set us free to serve the living God. That's what His offering does. That's what He accomplished for you and for me as our high priest. And I want to see this good news in three ways in this passage, and then we're going to come to the table. So three ways we see the good result of Jesus' offering in this passage. First, we see it in that phrase in verse 11, good things that have come. Notice verse 11. We're told that Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come. What good things, you say? Well, answer, I think it's those better promises we were told about in chapter 8. Promises, I'll put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. I'll be their God and they'll be my people. I'll be merciful to their iniquities and I'll remember their sins no more. Right? Because of what Jesus did in His offering, the sins that clog your conscience can be blotted out of God's book, taken out of His memory, and replaced with a relationship where God becomes your God and you become His child. From the old covenant perspective, those were good things to come. From our perspective, those are good things that have come. That's the first way we see the good news here. When Christ appeared as a high priest, He opened the floodgates for good things. The second way we see the effect of it is in verse 12, at the end, where we're told that when Jesus entered in order to offer, He was securing something, obtaining something. Something that was now His by purchase and which He was free to share with His people. Something the text calls redemption. Verse 12, Christ entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. Redemption means that we were slaves, but we've now been set free by the payment of a price. And verse 14 tells us what that price was. It was the blood of Jesus Christ. We've been ransomed, redeemed, not with corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Redemption means that if you're in Christ, you're not a slave anymore. You don't have to serve sin anymore. You are free to serve God. If the Son sets you free, you're free indeed. Sin will have no dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace, Romans 6:14. So Christ has secured your redemption. And according to verse 12, it's an eternal redemption. It's a rescue and relationship that's going to last forever. And that's good news. Finally, the last place we see the good effects of Jesus' offering is in the how much more argument of verses 13 and 14. Verse 13 says, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh," and they did, "how much more will the blood of Christ purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Animal blood could have some external purifying effect, what we would call ritual purity, what verse 13 calls the purification of the flesh. What it couldn't do was cleanse the conscience. In the words of Isaac Watts, "Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they." There is no cleansing agent like this cleansing agent. Soap can clean the skin. Water can clean the body, but the blood of Christ is the only substance powerful enough to penetrate into the heart and wipe away stains from the conscience. Now, this doesn't mean that sin no longer bothers us as Christians. Right? It's not as though the gospel is meant to turn us into sociopaths, you know, people who could commit murder and not feel bad about it. That wouldn't be good news. No, this doesn't mean that sin no longer bothers us. Jesus' blood doesn't cancel our conscience. It cleanses it. It doesn't free us to commit sin with impunity. It frees us to serve God with dignity. Because the burden of your condemnation has been lifted and placed onto Christ, so you don't have to carry it anymore. Jesus' offering doesn't mean that we shouldn't feel bad when we sin, but it does mean that we don't have to wallow in our guilt when we sin, because we know when we sin, we know what to do with it. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. You don't need another offering. You only need his offering. You don't have to punish yourself or hurt yourself or kill yourself in order to silence a guilty conscience. You just need him. His suffering, his wounds, his death are what you deserved. Let them be good enough for you. They're good enough for God. Let them be good enough for you too. You don't have to wonder today what your purpose is. God has told us what our purpose is. You don't have to invent some purpose for yourself. You were made to serve God, to become an honored co-worker with God upon this earth in carrying out his plans and spreading his kingdom. That you were created to become the kind of person that God could look at Satan and go, "Have you considered my servant, Steve? Have you considered my servant, Zoe?" If that sounds too good to be true to you, it's only because you don't yet appreciate how good and how powerful Jesus is. It's not impossible. It's why he shed his blood. It's why he gave this offering. Christ entered in order to offer so that you and I could be set free in order to serve God. Let's pray and come to his table. Heavenly Father, Lord, we are unprofitable servants at best, and yet we are yours. Lord, you have called us and made us your servants, Lord, even your sons. And so, Father, help us to serve today in the spirit that God supplies. Help us to draw our strength from knowing that Jesus' one offering has wiped out all of our transgressions and has released us from the burden of guilt. Would that we might serve you without fear all of our days. God, thank you for Jesus. Amen.